chapters 9 and 10 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. These chapters embrace both God's sovereignty and our freedom of choice. So this can be a little challenging to put together, but we can resolve some of the mystery just by considering exactly how the confession summarizes biblical teaching. Let's begin with a brief overview of what these chapters say. Chapter 9 is about free will, mankind's ability to choose, and how that changes with our spiritual state. Section 1 looks back at the very beginning, back to Adam and Eve, or even back to Adam. Adam, and therefore all mankind in Adam, was given true freedom of choice. The confession is very clear on this point. To be human is to have freedom of choice, a freedom that is not bound by any outside forces, not even bound by God, because that's the way He created us to be. We're not robots. We make our own choices. Section 2 goes on to apply this principle to matters of morality, good and evil, or what pleases God. Before sin entered the world, Adam and Eve had perfect freedom to choose whether to please God or not. Section 3 says that sin changed this. Sin not only ruined our relationship with God, it also ruined us. We're no longer able to please God because we are predisposed to trust our own will instead of His. Now, sometimes we choose what God also wants, but that's coincidental. We put our own will first. We are predisposed to distrust Him, and therefore we cannot truly obey Him or please Him. Section 4 says that the situation changes again when a person experiences salvation. We call the experience of salvation conversion, and we'll talk about that later on in the study. The presence of the Holy Spirit inside a believer rekindles our ability to trust God. We're now able to voluntarily mold our actions around His will rather than just our own independent desires. And when we do, we taste how it was in Eden and what paradise will be like. However, as long as we are in this fallen world, the old distrust, the old desire for independence remains strong. Our old sin hangs on and constantly works to trip us up. So the experience of the believer in this life is inconsistent. We're able to trust God's will above all, but we're also still able to trust our own will over God's. And finally, Section 5 looks ahead, after the return of Christ. In the perfected kingdom, which we simply call glory, all sin will be banished, banished from the earth, banished in our lives. No more sin, no more temptation. All that will be left is our desire to please God only. Clearly, sin impacts the choices we make. It sabotages our desire to honor God with our lives. It's only after our conversion that we begin to trust God enough to obey Him. But what changes our predisposition to distrust the Lord into a predisposition to trust Him? If sin wrecked our ability to relate to God, destroyed our ability to trust Him or see Him as He is, then how could we ever exercise the faith needed to be saved? Why would we want to exalt God and put Him first? Well, that question leads to chapter 10. Chapter 10 is about God's effectual call. Now, effectual call is another theological term. It's not in the Bible. It was invented to pull together a lot about what the Bible says in a nutshell. When we think of God, when we think of Jesus or even the gospel calling people, we think of what the Reformed faith labels as an outward call. We think of someone using words to call us to repent and believe, and it's the joy and privilege of every Christian to call all people of all nations. That's an outward call. Effectual calling describes what God the Holy Spirit does with the gospel. What He does is not to reach our ears through faithful preaching and witness. It's rather what He does to reach the heart, the soul. It's as if sin locked the gate against God's gospel and against Christ, and any invitation or outward call to open our heart to God is instantly squelched by our sin. Effectual calling describes the work of the Holy Spirit to sneak inside the soul without our noticing and to unlock the gate from the inside, and so the gospel can then reach deeper in. Well, that gate business is just my own analogy. This chapter goes into exactly what the Holy Spirit does. Section 1 ties together God's decrees before He created the world with our experience of salvation in time. Those people who would become the recipients of grace, God keeps track of throughout history, throughout our lifetime. He sees to it that they hear the outward call of the gospel message, and when the time is right, He calls them inwardly. He enlightens their mind and their understanding. He causes their hardened hearts to become soft and receptive. The biblical images for this include spiritual rebirth, or being born again, or spiritual awakening. Because of sin, the soul is effectively dead with respect to God. God's effectual calling pairs the outward call of the gospel with an inward wake-up call by the Holy Spirit. Kind of like Jesus' call to Lazarus to rise from his tomb. Jesus calls dead souls to life. God does not force anyone to believe in him. Being awakened by the Spirit does not mean that you have faith in Christ. But everyone who hears the gospel and receives this wake-up call from the Spirit, their heart has been softened. They can begin to see the kingdom of God, begin to see who God is, and therefore what it means to be saved. Jesus taught this in John 3. He said the kingdom of God is invisible because of sin. The only way we can discover and enter the kingdom, or even see it, is to first be born again, or born from above. That's spiritual rebirth. It's accomplished by the Holy Spirit. A lot of Christians are confused by Jesus' statement a few verses later when he says, you must be born again. And the problem is with our English. We mistakenly interpret this as an imperative or a command. You must get yourself born again in order to be saved, so do it. But that is not at all what it means. The Greek is clear. Must is an indicative, a statement of fact. What Jesus said was that you must, in fact, be born again by the Holy Spirit in order to see the kingdom and be saved. It isn't something you do. It's done to you by God. That's why Nicodemus was confused. How could he get himself born again? Well, he couldn't. God the Holy Spirit had to do it before he could see and respond to God's kingship. Contrary to popular belief, we do not believe in order to be born again, but rather we are born again by the power of the Spirit, by God's effectual call, in order that we might freely believe. Section 2 underscores that salvation is initiated by a sovereign act of God which never fails. Many can be outwardly called and not respond in faith. But everyone who is effectually called by the Holy Spirit, or born again, will naturally want to exercise faith and be saved, thus accomplishing God's plans for them from before creation. Section 3 answers the question, well, if the Holy Spirit awakens the soul to truly understand and believe the gospel, what about people who cannot, through mental limitations, understand the gospel? There was a particular group in mind that the confession's talking about, and that is unborn children, children who die before they're born, children whom God had planned to be in his kingdom, but through the decisions in this fallen world, they never get a chance even to be born. And then it also includes, besides them, anyone whom God planned for before creation, who in this fallen world and all the things that have happened are mentally incapable of understanding the gospel. Well, Section 3 states our belief that in such cases, God is willing to lay aside the requirement of faith and save such people by grace alone. Now, Section 4 immediately finishes the idea that in no other case will God set aside the requirement of faith. Not for people who are very, very nice. Not for people who are sincere about other religions. And the confession warns us that thinking that God leaves the door open for salvation apart from faith in the gospel is a very wrong and a very dangerous idea. In Reform thinking, the only exception that makes sense is for those who are both chosen by God and, in the outworking of history, are mentally incapable of intelligent faith. When we earlier studied the covenant, we learned how salvation works. These chapters begin to deal with how salvation happens. And the confession begins by emphasizing God's role. It will talk about our role later. And perhaps the key to understanding this section has to do with avoiding misconceptions about what the confession says about free will. Freedom is a very important concept, especially in a nation whose national anthem celebrates the land of the free. For Americans, freedom is, first of all, a political concept. It can also be an economic idea or describe relationships. But generally speaking, we think of freedom as not being bound by external constraints, doing and being whatever we want to choose. And the confession understands freedom exactly that way, that God has given mankind the natural liberty to make moral choices without any external constraints. We aren't robots. This is part of what it means to be human. God never at any time violates that natural liberty to express or to act according to what we choose among the options that are available to us. But the Westminster Confession of Faith does teach that our will is bound. But what it means is commonly misunderstood. It does not teach that sin took away our liberty to choose God. That's not true. Sin cripples our desire to choose God. We still have the liberty to choose whatever we want. But sin has crippled what we want. The constraint is not outside us. It's inside us. God does not constrict our liberty to prevent us from freely choosing Him. God respects, He supports our liberty to freely choose sin, which until the Holy Spirit regenerates a soul, is the only choice we want to make. The problem is an innate deficiency in our own character caused by what sin has done in us. It would be helpful if that was really obvious and we could see that, but it's not. It's a malfunctioning which is hidden inside. Remember the bridge of the Starship Enterprise? A number of officers manning equipment at a variety of stations. When the producers of that show wanted the viewing audience to know that some piece of equipment wasn't working, it had shorted out, well, they couldn't assume that we'd pick up on a blinking indicator light. So they decided that when something stopped working, it would just blow up, and the audience couldn't miss that. Those poor officers had to work with equipment that every so often would just blow up in their face, just to make sure we knew something wasn't working anymore. Well, real life isn't like that, is it? Many malfunctions are naturally silent, and unless you're constantly running checks, we may not realize something doesn't work until we really need it. Apply that analogy to our character and its impact on free will as traced by the Westminster Confession. At creation, God made mankind innocent and designed to be His image on the planet. But being God's image necessitated liberty of choice. So Adam had God's image in terms of his potential. All he had to do was to choose to make the Lord the focus of his life or not. And that's why Satan, or Lucifer, a great but disloyal angel who in pride sought his own glory above God's, that's why he was part of the story. Satan's influence introduced another set of ideas. His ideas, the suggestion to shape our lives around our own independent thoughts and desires, the way he did. When Adam chose to replace the centrality of the Creator with something else, he fell into sin. And as we've seen, all mankind fell with him. We inherited his death and his nature. And in effect, the relationship God intended for Adam to have was shattered. And with it, the appreciation, the love, the awareness of God was broken. Like a malfunctioning circuit, its brokenness is not something we're usually aware of. We're born that way, and it's impossible to miss something you never experienced. The Bible says that God put eternity in our hearts. We know that something's missing when it comes to God, but we don't know what, and we don't know how to fix it. And this is the experience of the whole world today. Consequently, while human beings still have the liberty to choose God's way, we have no natural desire to do so, no natural relationship of trust or appreciation of God. And so our freedom to choose is bound. It's restricted, not because of a lack of liberty or some external constraint, but rather because of an internal malfunction. Sinners always freely choose to sin. Let their lives be shaped by sources other than God. And that happens not because they can't choose God, but because they won't choose God. It's not a matter of liberty, it's a matter of brokenness. How does this brokenness get fixed if we aren't even aware of it? We're like Nicodemus being told he needs to be born again. He has no idea how to do that, or even understand exactly what Jesus meant. God has to fix the short circuit before we can get the message, before we are able to freely respond in faith. We always have the liberty to choose God, but until God's effectual call, we aren't even aware of the choice, not fully. We don't see enough of God to be able to choose Him. And so the answer is God's effectual call, or being born again and regenerated. In the effectual call, God the Holy Spirit exercises sovereign grace to fix the short circuit. That is spiritual rebirth. A person isn't saved at that point. But it means that that person is enabled to see God's kingdom again. It gives us eyes to see our sin from God's perspective. It gives us ears to hear the gospel as it truly is. It gives our liberty of choice something wonderful to choose that we just weren't aware of before. Our innermost nature is reborn and enabled to relate to God again. Now, unfortunately, the other choices and the other voices still exist. We've developed a ton of bad habits of thinking and feeling and acting, and we can still be tempted to pattern our lives after sin. So there's a battle between righteousness and sin in every believer. We want to trust God, and we do freely choose to do so more and more over time. But sin is always close, and we are still free to choose that too if we aren't careful. And this is the experience of the believer today. When Christ returns to renew all things, that's glory, all alternative sources of confusion will be judged. All temptation that would distract us from God will be cleared away. And therefore, our liberty to choose will always freely choose to exalt the Lord and the Lord alone. There will be no temptations to do anything else. Chapters 9 and 10 of the Confession trace God's role in making our salvation happen. Now, we also have a role. We must freely exercise faith, and the Confession will discuss that in a later chapter. But before we do that, the Confession is going to spend a little more time studying what is this salvation that God calls us to. And we'll begin to look at that next time in chapters 11 to 13, of the Westminster Confession of Faith. Till then, God bless.